Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we give you this time in the Word, and our desire, Lord, is just to touch you and to hear, Lord, from you. Lord, we pray that your Word this morning would minister to our hearts, that we in turn might minister to you and for you in this world and with our lives. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 17, we see Jesus is praying. This chapter has been given the title of his high priestly prayer. It has also been referred to as the real Lord's Prayer. You see, the common one that we're most familiar with in Matthew chapter 6, where the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "When you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven." That's been given the title of the Lord's Prayer. But in actuality, that ought to be referred to as the disciples' prayer. Because it's that prayer where Jesus is really teaching them to pray, and it's in that prayer that Jesus says you should pray, "Lord, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Jesus couldn't pray that prayer. He was without sin. So it's not really the Lord's Prayer, but this really would be more accurately called the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. We see him often in the gospel praying. He prayed on the night before he chose his disciples, probably praying as he was going through each name, "Father, are you sure? You sure this one? You know, Peter, are you sure this one?" But he prayed. We see him also in the gospel sending his disciples out across the Sea of Galilee when he went up on a mountain to pray. And it was that night that as they were in the midst of a storm, he came walking to them on the water. We see him praying in Mark chapter 1 after a long day of ministry. He gets up early in the morning before the sun even comes up to pray, to seek the face of his Father. He prayed at the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed from the cross. Jesus was a man of prayer. And this is one of the things that just blows my mind when I think about Jesus being God incarnate, God in human flesh, and yet him having this practice and this discipline in his life of constant prayer in talking to his Father. And I think, man, if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to take the time to pray and seek the Father, how much more do I need to take the time to seek and pray to the Father? So he was a man of prayer, but it's in this chapter is really the only place where we get to see his prayer in its entirety. In every other passage, we see that he's praying, and it's just a small part of the prayer that is mentioned, or it just mentions the fact that he was praying, but we don't know what he was praying about. But here we see the prayer in its entirety. It's the longest prayer recorded that Jesus prayed. It's the longest in two ways, one in length, but also in its scope. It deals with events happening and the people who were at that particular moment that he was praying, his disciples, but it reaches all the way into our day and age, all the way into our world as he prays even for us. It was Martin Luther who said this: "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple, it's so deep and so rich and so wide that no one can fathom it." And that's true. And that's why I want to encourage you to read over this prayer on your own. For you see, there's more here. It's so deep. There's so much here than what we can cover in 40 minutes here on a Sunday morning. So I want to encourage you to study it on your own. It was Pastor J.C. Ryle who said, "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone and there is nothing like it." So this prayer is significant, and for that reason, we're actually going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks here on Sunday morning looking at it. It's a prayer that can be divided into three sections, and this is how we'll look at it. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and there's four things that I want you to consider as we break this down. First of all, we want to note the attitude and the spirit of his prayer found there in verse 1. It says that he lifted up his eyes. I want you to note that. In this hour of trial, on this night that he was going to be arrested, and the next day this trial would ensue where he would be end up going to the cross, in the moment in the midst of this trial, we see that Jesus lifted his eyes. He looked up. And I ask you this question, where do you look in the midst, in the moment of your trial? Do you look up? We need to follow that practice of our Lord. I love this quote. It says, as the needle of a compass is constantly feeling the pull north, so should our hearts and eyes be constantly feeling the pull heavenward. Looking up there into heaven, as David declared, unto thee I will lift up my eyes. I will lift up my heart. Also, there's a note here that I want to point out for those of you who are teachers, those of you who are involved in some way in sharing the word. Maybe you teach a Bible study at work. Maybe you're a home group leader. Maybe you teach Sunday school. Something to note here that I think is very significant for us, that it speaks to our heart, is that in John 13 through 16, Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been sharing the word with them on this. It's his final night, his final words, and he's been teaching them both with his words and his deeds. That he washed their feet and then he shared with them many truths here on this night. And what we see here, that after he's done preaching, he turns to prayer. And that is a really good practice for those of us who are involved in teaching and sharing the word to implement, is that Jesus spends time talking to men about God, and then when he's through, he talks to God about the men. These men that he'd been sharing with. Last night, I was out at the Marietta Conference Center. I was sharing at a men's conference out there. And after, you know, I was through sharing with the guys, and they were entering into an afterglow time, and, you know, I left to come home. As I was driving home, I was reminded of this, and I found myself just praying for those guys, that God would pour out his spirit upon them. Now, I got to tell you, oftentimes in a setting like that, when I'm done sharing somewhere, you know what I do? I analyze what I just said. I kind of beat myself up a little bit. You know, it's kind of like, you know, man, I shouldn't have said that, or, you know, I forgot to say this. And, you know, and it's so stupid to do that. I mean, I just totally open up the door for the enemy just to attack me. And it was so nice last night driving home to just pray for those guys that I had just shared with. And we see that same example here with the Lord. I encourage you to put that into practice. And so here we see the attitude and the spirit of his prayer. He lifted up his eyes. Number two, the occasion. Notice it's found in the words, the hour had come. This is the seventh and last time that the Lord Jesus refers to this monumentous hour. And this was the greatest hour of all. It's an hour that was pregnant with eternal issues, as the cross was there in the wings. And it was there that we read, as Paul would declare to us, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what this hour involved. It was an hour where Jesus was going to bear upon himself the wrath of God. It was an hour in which divine justice was going to be carried out for the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. It was an hour where Satan was going to be defeated, where principalities and powers were going to be disarmed. It was an hour where the power of sin would be defeated and salvation would be provided. It was an hour where redemption was going to be procured. It was a monumentous hour indeed. That was the occasion of this prayer. His hour had come. We turn now, number three, to his request. It's found in the words, glorify your Son. That's what he prays for himself. Now, at first glance, some would say, hey, isn't that kind of selfish? Well, if we prayed it, it would be. If we prayed, Lord, glorify me, if we prayed that we would be exalted or magnified or glorified in order that the world might, you know, see how important we are, that would be a selfish request. But notice that Jesus immediately adds here, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This was his heart. As he was looking at what was about to take place, and this was the culmination of his mission and why he came, he prays, Father, glorify your Son, that in turn, in the midst of what I'm about to do, that you might be glorified. You see, this is always the ultimate purpose for our existence, is that we would glorify God. Your life has no value except it glorifies God. That's why we're here. Every situation that you find yourself in, it's meant to be a situation, an occasion for God to be glorified in that setting, in that time. You know, I was talking to two different pastors this past week from two different churches. And both of them were going through, and it was two different conversations, but both of them were going through a time of crisis. And both of them were facing difficult decisions. And one of the guys I was talking to, he was throwing out his options when I threw out one that he hadn't considered. And he immediately said, well, no one wants that. And I said, but what if that's God's will? And he said, but no, no one wants that. And I began to tell him and share with him that he needed to be able to say that if this was the Lord's will, then I'd love to see that happen. I'd love to see that is what God would do, if that's what God really wants. Now, it didn't register. He was having a hard time with it, but after, you know, a little bit of talking, he finally came and said, okay, that doesn't make sense to me, but yes, if that is what God wants, then that's what I want. You see, in order for God to be glorified, we must be able to come to that place where we say in our hearts, and we say to the Lord, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Some of you here are single. And I know that's hard. That's a difficult thing. And my wife and I, we pray for those of you who are single in our church. We pray and just, you know, have a desire, you know, to see. I know some of you really desire to be, you know, married. And we share that with you. Because marriage is a great thing. But for those of you who are single, what if it's God's will that you remain single? That's hard. But in order for him to be glorified in your singleness, you need to be able to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And if this is it, I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to use it. I've seen guys in our fellowship get opportunities in their professions where a promotion was, you know, provided or it was thrown out there for them. And on the monetary side, it made all the sense in the world. Better pay, better benefits. It was, you know, the next natural step in the progression of their profession to take that step. But the problem was, it would mean more time away from home, more time away from their family, more time away from them being involved in fellowship or ministry and things where, you know, their heart was really at. And although, you know, on the monetary side and in climbing the ladder side and, you know, of their profession, it made all the sense in the world, in their heart they were able to say, but Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And I've seen guys that have said no. to that. Almost in a sense, crippling their careers. But God being glorified. God blessing them in the midst of that. We need to be able to say, if God is going to be glorified, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. This is at the crux of our life and our existence, that we are here to bring glory to God. And Jesus, he captured that. He realized that. And so he said, Lord, glorify your Son that you might be glorified. Now understand, there was a glory that people saw in Jesus during his earthly ministry. In fact, John would say in John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his ministry. And there's a word in the Greek language for glory. It's the word doxa, and it's a word that speaks of having a good reputation or having a good opinion. Others having a good opinion about you. And this was a glory that people saw in Christ in his earthly ministry. It was the glory that was seen in his character. It was seen in the grace and the compassion and the mercy and the love that he constantly was sharing with others. It was the glory of his character that led Pilate, as we looked at this past Wednesday night, to proclaim three times when he was trying Jesus and having conversation with him on that night after he had been arrested, that Pilate would say three separate times, I find no fault in this man. His reputation, his character, so pure. It was the glory of his character that led the thief on the cross, who started off with the other thief and everyone else making fun of Jesus and casting insults at him, to stop and get on his side and to say to him, Lord, when you go into your kingdom, remember me. It was the glory of his character that led that centurion, as he watched Jesus, even from the cross, praying, Father, forgive them, that they know not what they do, that led that centurion, after Jesus had died, to proclaim that truly this was the Son of God. There was a glory that people saw in Jesus. But when Jesus prays in verse 5, he prays that the Lord might allow him to reclaim that glory that he once had with the Father, but that he had laid aside in his incarnation, in his humanity. You see, that word glory is equated with the idea of the Shekinah glory of God. It's the glory that Moses caught a glimpse of when the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments. Remember, Moses came down the hill. It's a word that speaks of radiance, of brightness. And Moses comes down after receiving the Ten Commandments, and he's all aglow. People couldn't look at him. And that was from just being there in the presence of God. It was the same glory that was found in the cloud that followed the children of Israel and hovered there above the tabernacle. It was that same glory that once the temple that Solomon built, that the cloud entered into it, and the glory of the Lord shone brightly in the midst there of the temple. It was a glory that speaks of a radiance. And that's something that people didn't see in Jesus. You see, his radiance was concealed in his humanity. Peter, James, and John caught a small glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, it says there in Matthew's gospel that Jesus was shining like the sun. The glory that was concealed, it was hidden in his humanity, it suddenly had the opportunity to kind of come out to a small degree, and they saw that and they were blown away by that. It was this glory that he would claim again when he ascended into heaven and was once again there at the right hand of the Father. Paul wrote of it in this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was seeking to be glorified, to receive that glory again in the presence of God there in heaven. And so he was seeking to be glorified in really two ways here. Glorified, that God would be glorified in the fulfillment of his mission, which was to go to the cross, and also in his ascension there into heaven. Now, Jesus says something interesting about his mission in verse 4. Look at it again. He says, I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, this is interesting to me because he hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet, but in his heart, he's speaking here. He hasn't gone there yet, but he's speaking in the sense of it being finished. I've finished the work. He's speaking in the past tense. Why? Because in his heart, it was as good as done. It was as good as finished. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, I started the work. I thought about the work. I had a good idea about the work, or I was going to get to the work. That's not what he said. He says, it's finished. I finished the work. You know, so many of us, we have such good intentions. We have such good desires. There are so many things that we have the tendency to start, but so often we don't finish. What if Noah didn't finish building the ark? What if he decided, you know, this is good enough and forgot to put the roof on, you know? How would that have been? Well, the boat would have sank. That's what would have happened. Who likes a half-cooked dinner? You come home and your wife's like, well, you know, the green beans are done and the mashed potatoes are done. Your meat's raw. I'm sorry, but, you know, the thought was there. You know, who likes that? There's so many things that in our life that can be that way. Paul was able to say about his life toward the end of it, again, before he died, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. That's a good testimony. I finished. Why don't we finish? For some of us, in some things, the reason why we don't finish is, to be honest, it's because we're lazy. The intention was good. Man, it was right. Our heart was right, but just, you know, our laziness sets in, and so there's something there left unfinished in our life. For others, it's not so much laziness as we just get sidetracked. You know, we start off on one thing, and then we get sidetracked, and we're involved in another. But sometimes, I think one of the major reasons for a lot of us why there might be so many things left undone in our lives is just we're doing too much. There's too many things that we're trying to do, and because we're trying to do so much, we're not doing anything well, and there's many things that are left unfinished in our life. John Corson said something that years ago has always stuck with me. It's kind of a motto, I guess you could say, for me in ministry. But he said this. He said, you know, a lot of Christians and a lot of ministries or a lot of churches, they seek to do ministry like a shotgun blast. And what he meant by that is that they're going out and they're making a whole bunch of little tiny dents in a whole bunch of areas. But then he said this. He says, I think in these last days that the Lord is looking for some people and for some churches who can make one big dent in maybe one or two or three areas, that there'll be more, not a shotgun blast, but sharpshooters. And I like that. I think there's validity to that. Jesus was a sharpshooter. You know, he came to show us the Father, and the glory of God was displayed in his person. But listen, his primary objective was to go to the cross. And so we would read in the Gospels that he set his face like flint. He set it like stone that could not be moved, to head towards Jerusalem, knowing that it was in Jerusalem that he would give up his life as a sacrifice for many. And I ask you this, I challenge you in this week, ask the Lord what he wants you to set your face like flint towards and go for it. and finish it. Ask Him what He wants this week for you to be your focus and go for it. And finish that task. The words of Jesus here anticipate His cry from the cross when He declared, "It is finished." It's complete. The work of salvation. There was a famous painting from the First World War, and it showed an engineer fixing a field line or a field telephone line, which was essential for communication in the war. He had just completed the line so that the essential messages might come through when he was shot. The photo shows him in the moment of his death, and beneath it is one word, and it's the word through, or finished. And through his death, he had opened up the line where messages, where the message, essential message, could flow through. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He completed his task, and he brought the message of God's love to man. He died to save you. He died to save me. He gave his life for that reason. And that leads us to number four. We want to consider the purpose of his mission. Look at verse 2 and 3. He writes, he says, he prays here, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Here we see eternal life defined. Now, usually when we think of the term eternal life, we think of it in terms of quantity, longevity, living forever with God. And that is true. That is an aspect of what eternal life is talking about. And listen real close. We need to catch this. We need to understand. We need to be reminded of this today. Every single person here, every single person that you know, every single person who right now is in your sphere of influence, at work, where you live, wherever it might be, that person is going to live for eternity. That's the truth. You see, we're spirit. This body is just a tent that houses the real you. The real you is the spirit inside of you. That's the real you. And the real you is going to live for eternity in one of two places, either in heaven, that's eternal life, or in hell, that's eternal death. That's eternal torment. Eternally dying. And that's the fact of the matter, is that every single person here is going to spend eternity somewhere. Jesus wants us to have eternal life. And in fact, the life, eternity, is it's just like a walk in the park. It's so long. This life is so short in comparison to eternity. Paul put it this way, talking about suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the things here, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I love the way he puts this. He says, our suffering is light, and it seems like but a moment in comparison to what eternity is going to be like. Now understand, the Lord is not seeking to make light of anyone's suffering here. And I know that there are some of you who are suffering greatly. And he's not seeking to make light of that by these words. But what he's wanting you to catch is that suffering that for some of you right now, it's so intense and it's so strong that when you get into eternity, it's going to just seem like a moment, and it's going to seem like a very light affliction. Like, oh, that was nothing compared to how wonderful and how long eternity is going to be like. And so, yes, it's speaking here of a longevity, of a quantity. This past week, I was over at the emergency room at Tri-City Hospital visiting someone in our church who had gone into the emergency room. And as I was waiting to go in and see this gal, and the place was packed. If you've ever been to the emergency room at Tri-City, it's always packed, and you have to wait a long time. And, you know, people are there, and they're waiting, and they're there because they have an emergency. And for some of them, it might have even been, you know, someone in their family, life and death. And what was interesting to me as I was standing there just kind of watching and surveying and waiting for my opportunity to go and visit this sister in our fellowship is that I noticed that all over the emergency room there were magazines. And the magazines were Forbes and Fortune. But what was interesting to me was no one was reading them. And you know, doctors oftentimes, you know, they have magazine subscriptions, and when they're done with them, they put them out in the waiting room. And so all over the waiting room at Tri-City, at the emergency room there, were these magazines, Forbes and Fortune. But you know what? No one was reading them because that's not your focus when you're in the ER. When you're in the ER, it's not your portfolio that you're worried about, you know? When you're in the ER, the furthest thing from your mind is making money and having things. No, when you're in the ER, what you're thinking about is, am I going to make it? Is my loved one going to make it? And if I don't make it, or if they don't make it, where are they going? Listen, people all around us need to know that there's more than just this life. Eternity is real, and there's two places, only two, that people are going to spend eternity. And if there's someone in your life that doesn't know that, you need to tell them. You need to tell them in love, hey, Jesus came that you might have eternal life, but the opposite of that is eternal death. And it's not a pretty picture. Someone asked me recently what the evangelism program was at our church. And I said, you know what? I look at them every single Sunday, every single Wednesday. It's you. It's us. It's you going out into the world that God has placed you in your sphere of influence, and being a testimony for eternal life. That's our evangelism program. But this idea of eternal life isn't just speaking of a quantity of life. In the Jewish mindset, they always equated eternal life with a quality of life. You see, it's a life that can start right now. Jesus defines it in verse 3 in this way, that eternal life, it's knowing God and knowing His Son. And the word that He uses here for know is the Greek word gnosko, and it's a word that means to know intimately and by experience. So the idea is this. This is what Christianity is about. It's about knowing God, not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. Living in relationship with Him, and day by day by day experiencing that relationship with God. It's about fellowship. It's about communion. And we were made to commune with God. And this relationship that we have with Him is to always be expanding and increasing, getting deeper and stronger. It's a growing knowledge that is always growing, and that's what makes it vibrant. Now, that really shouldn't surprise us, because we see this in many areas of life. For example, in marriage. Some of you have been married for many years. And what is marriage? Is it just two people living together in a house, sharing the same salary, raising children, washing dishes, making beds, having sex maybe a couple times a week? You know, for some people, that's all marriage is. And it gets stale. And that's why a lot of people, even in the church, they go looking for, you know, outside of their marriage, they go looking for something else, sometimes someone else, to bring some vibrancy back into their life because it's gotten stale. But that's not the way that God intended it. God intended that it would be always growing. And part of that growing is going to involve communication. Two people sharing their hearts, sharing their lives, sharing their feelings, communicating with one another, taking time to express their hearts, taking time to listen to one another. It's the exchanging of information. It's the exchanging of knowledge. It's the exchanging there of life. You know, my wife and I, we have to be careful because we can get busy. And we can become like two ships passing in the night. And when that happens, we start to grow distant from one another. And we can start to neglect that relationship. And when it happens, there's problems. And so it's important that we take the time to talk and to share and to connect. But it's not just about information. It's also about follow through. Taking what we hear and putting it into practice. She shares something with me that, you know, is bothering her. It does no good to her or to me if I just say, oh, okay, I understand. And then I don't follow through. I just keep doing, you know, what I was doing that was bothering her. That doesn't help. And so it's about, yes, the information, but also the follow through. But it's not just about information and follow through. It's also about experience. Experiencing life together. Experiencing new things together. That's what keeps a marriage from getting stale. I mean, it could be something as simple as just a new restaurant. Just, hey, you know, this week we're going to go try something new, you know. And now you have an experience. This past week, on my day off, my wife and I, we went to lunch at Claim Jumper. And I was very bummed to find out that at Claim Jumper, they no longer have the fajitas. In fact, please email them. They encouraged me to do this, so I'm encouraging you to do this. Email them and tell them to put it back on the menu. So I was bummed that they didn't have the fajitas, but Denise, she was excited. You know why? Because every time we go there, we always split the fajitas. And then we have mud pie for dessert, you know. So this time she's excited because, hey, we get to try something new, you know. Took us, I think, 20 minutes to figure out what to order. I never looked at the menu before I went in there, you know, because I just, I'm having the fajitas. But something as simple as that, you know, just experiencing something new together. And you know what? I get blessed watching my wife get excited about new things. I just get a kick out of that. You know, she just can get so excited over the simplest little thing. And I get a kick out of just watching her get excited. It's worth trying something new, you know, for that reason. Also, you know, we're in ministry together. We serve together, and in that we get stretched, and there's trials, and there's challenges. I am just getting a kick out of watching Denise preparing and studying for women's Bible study on Monday nights. For years, I've been trying to encourage her to teach more. And she's always felt inadequate and overwhelmed and kind of resisted, you know, doing it and sharing. But this year, God made it clear to her that she was supposed to do it. And she's so excited. And every week, she's like, oh, man, you know, the Lord showed me this. And I'm just getting a kick out of watching her getting excited and seeing her in this new thing, you know, this new experience in life where every week, you know, she's having to do what I've been doing for 20 plus years now of prepare a Bible study. Prepare and seek the Lord and have God show her things in that way. That's what brings vibrancy into a relationship. It's experiencing new things. And the same thing is true in our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with Him is to ever be growing and expanding. That's eternal life. It's a quality of life, walking with God, and it involves both information and follow through, first of all. Information, that you take this book and you open it up and you seek the Lord. And I was sharing with the guys that I was talking to out at Maria last night, and this is very applicable for all of us here. For many of you, you have studied this book for a long time. You know it. You're well-taught people. You were well taught before I ever got here. You're very, very well taught. You're studious. I love that about you guys. People come to this church and they come and visit and they'll come up to me and they'll say, I was very impressed by how many people brought their Bibles and how many people were taking notes, writing down what you put on those PowerPoints and, you know, that type of thing. And I commend you guys for that. But you know what? Be careful. I need to be careful. You need to be careful, because we can know this so well that we come to a portion of Scripture that we're reading and we start to think, you know, I've read this before. I know what this is about. I know the background on it. And we just think there's nothing new for us to learn. But can I encourage you? There is so much here. It's so deep. It's so rich. And we need to approach it in such a way where our heart is, Lord, speak to me, teach me, open up your word to me afresh and anew. Yes, it involves information, God communicating to us through his word, us communicating to him in prayer, but it also involves follow through. You see, it does no good for him to show you something and it just lodges in your head and becomes a part of the vast knowledge in your, you know, library of information. No, he's giving you that to apply it, to put it into practice. And I think at the heart, or at the crux of our time in the Word, is really to catch his heart. Lord, show me your heart. Show me your heart as I read this passage. But the vibrancy also comes from taking steps of faith. That the Christian life, it's an adventure. And it's allowing yourself to venture out and to take steps into ministry where you're allowing God to use your life and you're experiencing God in a new setting, a new situation. Listen, maybe you venture out and say, you know what, I'm going to teach Sunday school. The whole idea of it overwhelms me. I feel inadequate. But watch how God meets you in that. You know, I'm going to start a Bible study at work and just see what God happens. And I don't feel adequate to do it, but, you know, I feel like God wants me to do it. Watch what God does. You step out and go on a mission trip somewhere and you see God moving and working in your life. You're going to experience God in ways that you haven't before. That's what makes the Christian life exciting. It's the trials, the challenges that the Lord allows us to go through. I was thinking about Caleb yesterday. Remember Caleb there in the book of Joshua? I think it's chapter 14. He says, after they've come in, they've begun to possess the promised land. And he wants to lay claim to the land that Moses had given to him. And he makes this statement. He says, I'm as strong now at 85 as I was when I was 40. So let me go. And Caleb goes out and he conquers this land, this area called Kirjath Arba. And Kirjath Arba was the place where the biggest, the most gnarly of the giants, that's where they lived. It was called the City of the Giants. And he goes up and he conquers them and he names the place Hebron, which means communion with God. And I think that's so significant, because sometimes our deepest communion with God comes from facing the giants. It's facing the greatest challenges that the Lord would lay before us. And I know my tendency oftentimes, that I want to run. I want to run from the giants. I want God to fix, you know, the situation. Just get this situation out of my life or this person or whatever it might be. But the greatest communion with God so often comes in the midst of those times of facing the giants. It's being in a place where you just feel completely overwhelmed. I'll close with this, but in my devotional life, I've been reading in 2 Chronicles. And you know, reading there about the kings of Judah, two things have stood out to me, especially in reading about the ones who, it said, walked in the ways of the Lord. Two things it says about every single one of them, two things that was a part of their life. And it was this, that they were always building and battling. They were always building something new, always repairing something that was broken. They were always battling, always seeking to take ground away from the enemy. In other words, they were never, ever maintaining. Precious church, can I encourage you? Don't be a Christian who just maintains. You see, this is great practice. It's a great model for the life of a Christian, is to always be building. Build your marriage. Always seeking to be building the ministry that you are involved in. Always seeking to be building up your family. Always seeking to be building the gifts that God has given you. How do you build the gifts? You use them. You use those gifts. It's like exercising a muscle. The more you exercise it, the more that it grows. My prayer for you, my prayer for us, is that we would be a group of Christians that would always be growing in those things. Building and battling. Seeking to take ground away from the enemy. If you do that, your life will be exciting for God, vibrant. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that eternal life is not just something that we have to look forward to. But it's that which we get to experience now. That quality of life. Living in relationship with you. Walking with you. Communing with you. And sharing in new experiences. As we allow you to lead us. New adventures. As we step out in faith, a deeper communion as we face our giants. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, for our family here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Lord, let us grow. Let us build. Let us battle. And each step of the way, may we experience more and more of your life. Lord, may we not be Christians who maintain, but may we be moving forward always. That our walks with you would not get stale. We love you, Lord. With our eyes closed and our heads bowed, just for a moment, maybe you're here right now and you feel like, you know what, my walk, it's stale. And maybe you've settled to just maintain. Or maybe you've sunk into that kind of a mentality and you don't even know it. But you want that to change today, forever. If that's your heart, and just the privacy, with every head bowed and eyes closed, I want you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I just want to pray for you. that's you, if you feel like you're in that place, several of you, just lift your hand up. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that, Lord, you would fill them afresh with your Spirit. And, Lord, that they would begin to seek you with a renewed passion. And that they would find themselves just asking you, Lord, what do you want me to set my face toward? A new experience that you have for them in ministry, in giving, in sharing. Lead them, work in them. We thank you, Lord. And again, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you're here today. And for you, it starts with eternal life. It starts with knowing God through Jesus Christ. Embracing what he did on the cross for you. And maybe you haven't done that yet. You haven't opened up your heart to Jesus. You haven't embraced what he did on the cross to die for your sins, to pay the price for you. And if you desire today to enter into, begin experiencing that eternal life, it starts with opening up your heart to Jesus, to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to forgive your sins, to cleanse you. And if that's your heart and your desire, and today you want to receive Christ, I'd like you just to quickly lift up your hand, and I want to pray for you as well. God bless you there in the back. Anyone else? Anyone else who would say, yes, I need to open my heart to Christ. Father, I pray for those with their hands up right now that you would fill them, Lord, with your Spirit, that you would touch them today in a new way, a fresh way, that they would come into that life with you. And if you raise your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I ask you today to come into my heart and to make it your home, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. Thank you for giving me life. In Jesus' name, amen.